Invite you to remain standing as we turn in our Bibles once again to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. We come to the end of the chapter. We'll be looking at verses 24 through 26. You can find this in the Bible under your pew on page number 554. Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Invite you to be seated as we bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. Our great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your joy is our strength. We pray that you would give it to us this day. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen." Have you ever been surprised by joy? Ever startle you? Take you off your guard? Last week, our family took a walk down the street to a lake near our house, and the kids and I were trying to catch minnows from the shore. Some of them were so small. I mean, we're talking almost bug-like minnows. Some of these little fish, these tiny minnows, were so small that Bo and Loudon and Ellie were scooping them up with a kitchen colander that we'd brought with us so we could get the ones that would actually pass through the holes of the net, which was too big for a lot of them. None of us were really expecting to get much. But we were all enjoying the evening at the edge of the water. And on a whim, without seeing anything beforehand, I plunged my net into the lake, hoping just maybe to catch one of the bigger minnows, you know, maybe an inch or even 2 inches that I'd seen around, darting around the water's edge. And so I plunged it in, hoping to get one, when to my surprise, I suddenly felt the weight of something glorious as it bent the handle of the net that I was holding, and up came Moby Dick. I was expecting a minnow, but what I got was this beautiful largemouth bass. This was no minnow. Lo and behold, a beautiful largemouth bass filled my net with a full pound and 12 inches of fish that flopped, and it flashed with emerald green and saturated brilliance of a polished gemstone. And it was glorious. It was a beautiful moment when Becky smiled at me and all the kids squealed. We had not anticipated this. We were surprised by joy. There's nothing better than simple joys like this, which come as gifts from the hand of God and should be received as such. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage this morning in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. Surprised by joy, the Lord is near. Surprised by joy, the Lord is at hand. Surprisingly, as it turns out, despite his seemingly morbid outlook on life under the sun, Qohelet was a preacher of joy. To quote one scholar, Wybrae calls Qohelet in this wonderful article a preacher of joy. And this positive vision that first appears in verses 24 through 26 is wonderfully refreshing. These verses provide much needed relief after Qohelet's magnificently disappointing experience and his experiment with hedonism and despair in the first 23 verses of chapter 2. You might even say that verses 24 through 26 feel like the breaking of the dawn. They feel like the first light or sunrise to appear in the book of Ecclesiastes. But this sharp contrast also presents a real interpretive challenge for us as readers. Simply put, what are we supposed to make of Qohelet's apparently contradictory or mixed message? And what are we supposed to do with this extreme shift in mood? His extreme shifts in mood from verse 20, where he gives his heart up to despair, to verses 24 through 26, where he celebrates all the joys of eating and drinking and finding satisfaction in your work. Was Qohelet schizophrenic? Was he bipolar? Is this swinging pendulum that appears to careen back and forth throughout the book of Ecclesiastes evidence of some psychotic break that he experienced? Well, no, these extreme shifts between deep despair and profound delight are not evidence of some kind of mental breakdown. And they're not just a numbing agent, some kind of coping mechanism, but they're part of a brilliant literary and a very deliberate pedagogical strategy, a teaching strategy. With a sevenfold refrain that begins here in Ecclesiastes 2, 24 through 26, and increases steadily, almost musically, like a crescendo throughout the book, Qohelet commends a whole life posture of grateful receptivity that delights in God and in his divine generosity. This, Qohelet insists, is from the hand of God. You see, Qohelet uses radical honesty about the vapor and vanity of life under the sun to dispel hopes in a way that makes room, in a way that gradually pulls back the curtain and unveils the reality of joy for what it really is, a gift from God. Thus, it's very important to notice that God is nowhere to be found in the first 23 verses of chapter 2. Did you notice that? God's nowhere to be found in Qohelet's resume, in his boastful, magnificent, royal experiment with hedonism. He's not there. He's missing from this otherwise Garden of Eden, this paradise that Qohelet tries to build for himself. He's nowhere in the despair in the first 23 verses of chapter 2. God is not to be found. In this dark, dismal section of Qohelet's royal experiment, God is absent, but he's everywhere now. He's everywhere in verses 24 through 26. And this is what makes all the difference. As Qohelet says in verse 25, "For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment apart from him?" This is our problem. You see, we so often try to eat. We so often try to find enjoyment apart from him without discerning his personal and divine and omnipresent reality. Can you discern that? Can you see it? The Hebrew phrase that gets translated to enjoy is actually literally to see good. To see good. Can you see it? We forget that's why there's being rather than nothingness. That's why. He's why the sun shines. He is why the ocean is deep. He's why the earth is wide. He's why your heart is beating in your chest. And he is why babies are born. It's all because of him. He's the one who filled my net with the shape of that sleek and powerful creature that flashed with green and saturated brilliance of like a wet and polished gemstone. Do you look around? Do you see him? When I was a little boy, one of my Sunday school teachers used a helpful analogy to underscore this simple point. He talked about the book of Ecclesiastes, and he used this simple analogy. He said that when we're left to ourselves, we're like a man on a desert island with a ridiculously large supply of canned peaches, but no can opener. So that's what we're like. We're left to ourselves, we're like a man marooned. We're like a man on a desert island, and there's been a wreck, and all of these cans of fruit have washed up on the shore, and we go around collecting them. We go around picking them up without a can opener. We go around and we find them, we gather them into a pile, but what does it profit a man to go around collecting piles of cans if he can't even crack open the lid of a single one? What does it profit? It just leaves him pounding sand on the beach. And that's what so many people do. They go around collecting cans and pounding sand because they can't access what the English poet Gerard Manley Hopkins called the dearest freshness, deep down things. The dearest freshness, deep down things. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights of the black west went, oh, morning, at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with awe, bright wings. Brothers and sisters, have you ever tasted this dearest freshness, deep down things? Have you ever really seen good? Have you seen goodness himself? Or are you still pounding sand? Kohelet says, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. But who is that? Who is he? Who is the one who pleases God? Surely, it is not me. And perhaps you're aware of the fact that it's not you either. That doesn't describe you. The one who pleases God. That's not who we have become left to ourselves under the sun. For all have sinned. And the Bible is very clear that God is not pleased with sinners. As the psalmist declares, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate evil doers. This is the bad news. Left to ourselves, this is destruction. This is very bad news. But the good news is that there is one with whom God has told us, has revealed to us, has said with a voice from heaven and identified as one with whom he is well pleased. Indeed, when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, and again when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice from heaven said this. It's this voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And that's why everything has been given to him. What does Kohelet say? To the one who pleases him, God has given everything that belongs, even to those who collect, even those who gather, even to those who acquire all the apparent cans of this world. But that's not all. For this pleasure now extends to you, if you can believe it. This pleasure, this divine delight now extends to everyone who believes in this one with whom God is well pleased. This burning delight can be yours. As we read in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things are his because the Father loves him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's a summary of everything that can be given. Infinite, incomprehensible joy, pulsating forevermore. The one who, God is so pleased with Jesus that the one who trusts in him and is united to him by faith, his pleasure extends to you as well with eternal life. Not a brief, fleeting life under the sun, but eternal life. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's present even now under the sun. He has it. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So this is the only way to experience true joy. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. In him is hidden all of the dearest freshness, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, deep down things. And this brings us to our last point. In her novel, Gilead, Marilyn Robinson tells the story of the Reverend John Ames, who is a 76-year-old Congregationalist pastor, and he's living in the quiet fictional town of Gilead, Iowa, back in the 1950s. Early on in the novel, we learn that Ames has a severe heart condition. This aging pastor has a severe heart condition and doesn't have much time to live, but he also has a rather young wife and a 7-year-old son who he realizes that he will not see grow into adulthood. And the very first page, the novel begins with this conversation between the two. It's a conversation that recognizes the brevity of life. "I told you last night that I might be gone sometime. And you said," use the little boy, "you said, 'Where?' And I said, 'To be with the good Lord.' And you said, 'Why?' And I said, 'Because I'm old.' And you said, 'I don't think you're old.' And you put your hand in my hand and you said, 'You aren't very old,' as if that settled it." You see, the boy is just too young to understand all the things that Ames wants to share with him. So to bridge the gap of all the years they'll never have together, Ames begins to write a series of long letters to his son, which he means for him to read as the boy grows into a man. And in his final letter, near the end of this epistolary novel, Ames tells the boy, "It has always seemed to me sometimes as though the Lord breathes on this poor gray ember of creation and it turns to radiance for a moment or a year or a span of life. And then it sinks back into itself again. And to look at it, no one would know that it had anything to do with the fire or the light. That is what I said in my Pentecost sermon. He's always telling his boy about his sermons that he preached. That's what I said in my Pentecost sermon. I've reflected on that sermon, and there's some truth in it, but the Lord is more constant and far more extravagant than it seems to imply. Wherever you turn your eyes, the world can shine like transfiguration. You don't have to bring a thing to it except a little willingness to see. Only who could have the courage to see it? This way of looking at all of creation is a little ember that glows with divine radiance when God breathes on it, but that also sinks back into itself like a dead lump of coal, apart from the divine presence, powerfully resonates with Kohelet's ode to joy, his sevenfold refrain and ode to joy that runs throughout the book. This picture is a good way to wrap your mind around the mysterious and seemingly contradictory vapor joy tension that runs throughout the book. For like fire, God's presence is what makes all the difference between a cold lump of charcoal and a brightly burning ember. This is what gives and what fuels joy. As Paul says in Philippians, rejoice, the Lord is at hand. Rejoice, the Lord is near. Can you see him? Can you see him? Paul tells us at the beginning of his letter to the Romans that God, the invisible God, has been seen in the things that have been made since the beginning. His eternal power and divine attributes have been clearly visible in the things that have been made. Everybody is aware of this at some level, but we suppress it. We suppress that truth in our unrighteousness. We become cold embers to the miracle, the burning radiance of God's presence, which pulsates, and you can even feel beating in your chest right now, because God is everywhere, and he made everything, and the world is charged with his grandeur, like shining from shook foil. But we don't see it. We suppress it. We run after far less shiny objects all the time. But here's the secret to joy. Rejoice, the Lord is near. Rejoice, the Lord is at hand. And this blazing joy that is only and uniquely experienced in the presence of the Lord reminds me of the charcoal fire that Jesus lit on the beach when he appeared to his disciples for the third time. Do you remember? After his resurrection. Do you remember how John tells the story in the last chapter of his gospel? Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When they got out of the boat on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. It's no coincidence that before Jesus appeared, the disciples, they didn't catch anything. Apart from him, they could do nothing. They couldn't even catch fish. Fishermen couldn't even catch fish. All their labor was in vain. As Kohelet would say, "For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" But it was his appearance that not only filled their nets with fish and their bellies with breakfast and their hearts with joy, but But even more than that, John's description ultimately leaves us with this trembling sense of unspeakable awe, which is the end of the matter. It ultimately leaves them not simply with joy, but with a shaking and an ineffable and inexpressible joy. Brothers and sisters, do you know that right now, it's not too late? Right now, the Lord is near. Call on him now. See him now. Take in his goodness now. We're living in a time of shiny distractions, but there is a greater joy to behold. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would draw near to us with your presence, that we would taste and that we would see that you are good. We pray, Lord, that even in the midst of this present darkness, we would know your light and your nearness. In Jesus' name, amen.